Thank you, Ginny. So hello, everybody. It's good to be among friends, isn't it? So thanks for being my friend. So some of you know I come from a Jewish background. I love Jewish humor, so I've got a little Jewish humor for you. So there was a man, and he was flying from New York to Chicago. And so he got on the plane, and across the aisle is a little old Jewish lady. And so he notices that she's looking at him. And so she finally says, pardon me, but are you Jewish? And he said, no, I'm not Jewish. And so she continues to look at him. And again, she asks him, pardon me, but are you sure you're not Jewish? And he says, yes, I'm sure I'm not Jewish. But she continues to look at him. He's feeling uncomfortable. She asks him again, pardon me, but are you absolutely sure you're not Jewish? So he says, yes, okay, I'm Jewish. Funny, you don't look Jewish. So we're continuing our series this morning on building the house. And I have, we've got a kind of a Star Wars nod going on. So this is my Star Wars nod. We'll see how long we can keep this going. And so this is, who's the more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows him? Obi-Wan Kenobi. So let's begin with a passage. And this is from The Message, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. So let's read this together. So the message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. It's written, I'll turn the conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ, the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle, and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us, who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God, human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a disclaimer, and you're not supposed to do that when you want to present a message, but as I prepared for this morning, I was really excited, and then as I kept going, I thought, you know, I'm really outside of my depth here. I'm above my pay grade, and so I started to feel kind of nervous about that, because as I got into it, I just thought, you know, this is kind of intense. We're talking about Jesus and the cross, and so In any case, let the preacher beware, because as Paul says, he says, it was not with wise and persuasive words that I preached the message, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So teaching team, beware. Richard Sockel, beware. It's not with wise and persuasive words that we're going to be speaking today. But may we witness together a demonstration of the Spirit's power as we cautiously proceed into this mystery that we call the cross. Jesus Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Jesus and the cross, a crucified Messiah. The abject horror and simultaneous glory that was the crucifixion. Everything that it means for us and for the world. This is a deep and profound mystery. Maybe it's one of the deepest. The cross is a mystery, and the cross is an irony. The cross is a paradox, and the cross is something that I'm still grappling with after 40 years of becoming a Christian. Some of us wear crosses around our necks, crosses of gold, of silver, stainless steel. I wear this one, and I seldom remove it because I always want the cross to be close to my heart. And our crosses may be encrusted with precious stones, a go-to fashion statement for pop stars and rappers. Songwriters describe in poetic language the story of the cross, songs like "The Old Rugged Cross." And artists paint Jesus on the cross, his body lifeless and contorted, his mouth and his lips partially open. They use red paint to represent blood flowing out of his hands and out of his feet and out of his side. And sculptors, too, they create replicas that we erect in sacred places and public spaces. The cross of Jesus, on its face, didn't make any sense. The cross demonstrated everything that was brutal, ugly, unjust, and cruel in the world, everything that was wrong in the world. And it certainly didn't make sense to those who were there. Jesus' mother and his best friend and the women that supported him and were devoted to him, they saw his dying face caked with dirt and blood and tears. And it took some time, even with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and his assurances that he was still alive, raised from the dead, for it all to sink in. And yet, it was what God had planned from the very beginning, thousands of years ago, because it says he lived and he died according to the scriptures, the Jewish sacred texts that were written and handed down over thousands of years and countless generations. God was and is always faithful to his promises, his part of the contract, his side of the covenant, even while knowing that human beings wouldn't or won't. And so therefore, I believe that you and I, we need some serious help to grasp what Paul is getting at in this passage. He's talking about a plan of love so otherworldly, so unexpected, so surprising that my puny little mind can scarcely comprehend it. And I invite us to fall into the mystery of the cross, not simply with the mind, but with our heart. And maybe that is the only way that we can absorb its meaning. It seems that words are not enough. Words and wisdom and reason and intellect are not adequate to communicate fully this message of the cross. I don't believe that we can think our way into enlightenment or philosophize our way into salvation. So let's pray together as we begin. So Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us this morning grapple with and take in more fully the significance of the grace, forgiveness, and promise of reconciliation that you extended by becoming one of us, by emptying yourself and taking on the form of a servant, being obedient even to the point of humiliation and death, death on a cross. Help us recognize every pretense, every idol, every philosophy, and every thought that resists or rises against the reality of a crucified God. Amen. So to help us understand the text better, it's always instructive to review the context in which that first audience received it. So let's talk a little bit about Corinth in the first century. And this will help us as we understand how they would understand it, how we can understand and apply it to our lives. So I was surprised, actually, when I started to look into it, how many parallels there were to our life here in California, 21st century America, and those connections I hope will become more clear as we go. And so we have this letter, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians we call it, and Paul was probably writing around the mid-50s AD, and Paul wrote this letter to a very new Corinthian church. It was comprised of some Jews and mostly non-Jews. And he wrote this letter after hearing about problems. So he got ratted out, or I should say the Corinthians got ratted out. And then they also sent Paul a letter, and they had some different questions. They had questions about things like marriage and sex and eating food that was used in pagan worship. And so Paul wrote this letter. So Corinth, at this time, had a fixed population of about 250,000 people. And it was considered to be the fourth most important city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was located in Greece, now a Roman province called Achaia, and it was the capital city of that province. Ancient Corinth, as hundreds of years, centuries earlier, was a Greek city-state, and it had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. Corinth had resisted Rome, and they held out for a long time, because it was a highly defensible area. And in the picture you can see there's a mountain behind. That was called the Acro-Corinth. It was a steep, rocky, fortified mountain of approximately 2,000 feet in elevation. It had a water supply, and it had a secret tunnel that was underneath it. So the geography and the city's defenses made it very hard to defeat. And it was similar to the look of the Santa Monica Mountains here near us. If you're in Camarillo and you look up, it's about the same kind of a view that you would see. So once the Romans finally defeated the city, they sacked it and they completely destroyed it by fire. Probably because when fighting is bitter, the total destruction of your enemy is cathartic. Perhaps that was what was going on there. But in any case, it was completely destroyed, and it remained abandoned for about 100 years. There was just nobody there except a few goats maybe grazing around. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar, he had this idea for a Roman colony. And he looked at Corinth with interest because of its location. It had very special advantages. And Caesar's idea was actually, it was a reboot of a centuries-old idea to connect the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea through this four-mile isthmus that separated Achaia from the Peloponnese to the south. And so, got my pointer here. So there's this little, so you have Greece here, and you have this southern part, which is called the Peloponnese, and right here, where Corinth is located, is a little isthmus that connects those two bodies. Those two land bodies. And so this was extremely advantageous because you've got Rome over here to the west, and you've got, of course, all of the various important ports, and you could then avoid sailing around the southern part of the Peloponnese, which was quite dangerous, apparently. Lots of storms and weather, and so tons of shipwrecks. And so it made sense to be able to have cargo unloaded at one end of the port here, and then carried across this little four-mile strip of land, and then reloaded on the other side. And in fact, if the ships were small enough, they would take the ships out off the jetty, they would load them onto carts, and they would actually push them across this isthmus to the other side, and then relaunch them. So this made for quite an advantageous situation for the Corinthians and for that city, because you've got now a major port coming through. You've got trade and economics. You've got people from all over coming and going. And it became quite wealthy. So you've got now the Romans are taxing everybody, and you've got people realizing that, hey, there's money to be made here. So you have a thriving economy, thriving culture, and lots of different cultures. And so this is the context in which Paul planted or started this church in Corinth around 51 to 53 AD. And so this date is actually quite precise, because in the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul was there when Gallio was the Roman proconsul. And we know from ancient sources and from archaeological evidence that Gallio was proconsul for 1 year in the year 51 to 52. So Paul was there at that time, and he characterized himself as the father of this group of Corinthians in his letters. So we know details about Paul's time and work in Corinth, as I said, from the book of Acts, chapter 18. He came there after a brief stay in Athens. He met and he partnered with a Jewish man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla remained partners in ministry with Paul for a long while. And their story was interesting as well, because they had been forced to leave Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. So it was a coerced immigration, and all the Jews had been expelled from Rome. And Paul, as was his pattern, he would first go to the local synagogue, and he would teach and preach the message of Jesus. And so after a limited success, followed by a kind of emotional meltdown, at one point the Jews, it says, resisted him and abused him, and he basically said, I'm done with you guys, your blood's on your own head, I'm going to talk to the Gentiles, forget about you. But nevertheless, even though he had his little mental meltdown, he did find some Jewish folks that were receptive to the message. Crispus, who was the synagogue leader, was one of those converts, and he believed and was baptized. And so the scripture tells us that he was there for 18 months. And then Paul moved on from there and went to other towns like Ephesus and other regions of Galatia, Phrygia, places like that around the Mediterranean. So let me give some additional historical and cultural background of the city of Corinth during this period in which Paul was writing. So this was a pluralistic society. It was upwardly mobile. There was money to be made. Now, this was not typical in the ancient world. You were limited, relegated to whatever class you were born into. So if you were born poor, that's how you were going to stay. If you were born wealthy, good for you. That's how you're going to stay. There really wasn't any social climbing or class climbing, but it was a little bit different here. And so there were all kinds of different people. There were freed people who had been slaves in the Roman Empire, and they had come there, and there was just a lot of activity and movement that was not typical in the ancient world there in Corinth. And as a result, there was also lots of competing worldviews. And there were three principal views in place. You had the Greek worldview, you had Roman worldview, and then Jewish. And I'll talk a little bit more about those later. But there was also now an alternative being put forward. Let's call it a fourth worldview, a biblical worldview, that was taking together the Jewish scriptures and what we have in the New Testament. So Corinth had a reputation as a place of luxury and license, pleasure and palaces, wealth and influence. It was very religious. There were at least 26 temples there to various Greek and Roman gods. It was a home to philosophers and orators. It was very materialistic. It was driven by trade and taxes. People with time on their hands and money in their pockets, time for sports, entertainment, and yes, sexual activity. The main and most notable temple was at the top of the Acrocorinth. It was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And at a certain point, there were thousands of shrine prostitutes there, male and female. And so that was available for worshipers and pleasure seekers. So Corinth was like Long Beach and the city of Las Vegas put together. So it was full of temples, it was religious, theaters, commerce, industry, and also it was nearby to the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games, and thousands of people would come to be spectators and to participate. It would attract thousands of fans. So all of this added to the atmosphere of a very thriving city of cultures and people groups. And I'm kind of a culture junkie and an armchair anthropologist, and so I would like to talk a little bit about the clash of cultures in Corinth, similar to maybe how we might experience things here today, clash of cultures. So we've got, as I said, Greek, we've got Jewish thinking, Roman thinking, all of this together. But let me talk a little bit about just the Greek worldview, because there were three major schools of thought within Greek thinking and philosophy. It wasn't just one thing. You had the Platonists, you had the Stoic, and you had the Epicurean. So just a word on each of these, because I think it's interesting. Platonists, and this is just quoting from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. So Platonism is the view that there exist abstract, that is non-spatial, non-temporal objects. Because abstract objects are wholly non-spatial, temporal, it follows that they are also entirely non-physical. They do not exist in the physical world, and they're not made of physical stuff. And they're non-mental, so they're not minds or even ideas in minds, end quote. So this was an exclusive, elitist, high-blown, really conceited philosophical school, and truth was an abstraction. It transcended the material world. And so one can easily see how this view was opposed to Paul's teaching and his message. Okay, Stoicism, a word on that. Stoicism was another school of Greek philosophy that advocated for a complete rational detachment from human feelings and passions. So again, Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy says this, quote, Stoics did in fact hold that emotions like fear or envy or impassioned sexual attachments or passionate love of anything whatsoever either were or arose from false judgments, and that the sage, a person who had attained moral and intellectual perfection, would not undergo them, end quote. So again, this would be very radically different than what Paul was teaching. And then finally, we had Epicureanism, which is in large part the opposite of Stoicism. So according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, Epicureanism was devotion to pleasure, comfort, and high living with a certain nicety of style. And in ethics, the basic concepts are the identification of good with pleasure and of the supreme good and ultimate end with the absence of pain from body and the soul. So again, we can see how this branch of Greek philosophy was in stark contrast to the idea of a suffering God who embraced the pain of the cross. Now, next we have the Roman worldview. This worldview dominated Corinth. Of course, it was a Roman colony, as I said. And the imperial imperative was that Caesar is the son of God. He's the divine image. He's got the power to give great favor and salvation to those who would submit to the empire's authority. Or they would use the blunt instruments of coercion and force against anyone who would rebel against it. And of course, the cross was the major symbol of, hey, this could happen to you. So fall in line. So a little bit about crucifixion, and this is from a journalist, her name is Candida Moss, and she wrote this. She wrote, quote, crucifixion is arguably the best known form of ancient execution. The Romans, who utilized it regularly when punishing slaves and those guilty of sedition, adopted and practiced the ancient, this was from Carthaginians, modern day Tunisia. Crucifixion was fairly broadly practiced in the ancient world, but the Romans used this particularly brutal form of execution as a means of producing social conformity. It was the Roman politician Cicero who said that the cross was the most cruel and hideous of tortures. The bodies of the condemned would remain on crosses for days. Once dead, some were allowed to rot in public, others were taken down and thrown to wild animals, while others were buried. By maximizing the public display of torture, the message to onlookers was quite clear. Undermine the empire, and the same thing could happen to you. Nor were the Romans particularly reserved in their application of crucifixion. After the uprising of slaves led by Spartacus, 6,000 crosses lined the highway to Rome. End quote. So with the cross as the main symbol of raw force and violence, Rome's message was really clear. Go along with the empire and enjoy peace and salvation from the gracious hand of the Son of God, the emperor, or face cruel death if you're an enemy. Receive all the rights and benefits and privileges of loyalty, or be pulverized. That was the Roman worldview. And then we have another worldview. We have the Jewish worldview. And so this worldview, like Greek philosophy, was not uniform, but it did hold some common elements. There were divergent priorities, theologies, thought, and practices among Jews. And we know about these different Jewish groups, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes and the Zealots, but then later, the Jesus movement. And so an article about Judaism put it this way, so, quote, although at the beginning of the Christian era, Judaism comprised several different groups, certain basic beliefs were common to them all, belief in one God, belief in the covenant which God had made with his people, Israel, and belief in the foundational book of this covenant, the law of God or the Torah, end quote. So we know about these groups from the Gospels and from other first century sources. Now, as to the alternative Jewish view or emerging Jewish view, this is what we call the Jesus movement, and I'll just call it the biblical worldview, and this is the one that Paul wants the Corinthians to embrace, and by extension, the one that we are invited to embrace. But to embrace the view that God's way is the way of weakness, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness, that the foolishness of what is being preached was actually a message of wisdom by those who are mature, this creates tension, psychological and spiritual tension. So where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Where is the teacher of the law? It pleased God to frustrate the wisdom of the world because the world in its wisdom did not know God. It turned out to be impossible to build intellectual ladders to climb into enlightenment, into salvation. Rather, it is the craziness of a crucified Savior that carries the day. And the wisdom of that message can only be discerned by the Spirit of God. Paul says, to those who are perishing, it is a message of foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. So is this a chicken or egg problem? We need the Spirit of God to believe the message of the cross, and the message can't be believed without the Spirit. So are we stuck in a paradox? It doesn't seem fair. You want me to believe, but I need something from you in order to believe. I need the Holy Spirit to discern the message, yet I don't receive the Holy Spirit until I believe the message. But yet to all who did receive him, said John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So I'm just going to tell a little story here, and so come along with me. So just think about this. If you were going to make a really big splash with your personal message, you wanted to get your message out to the world, how would you do it? Well, let's say you decided that you're going to become president for life, okay? And you're going to launch your campaign to become president for life. So how would you communicate your aspirations? How would you get the attention that you need? You might have press conferences and invite all the news media and send out written press releases and create a website, President for Life of California, PFL.com. Create viral videos, sponsor lavish fundraising banquets, and sell tickets for $5,000 each to rich and famous people, and network with people in power. And you'd blanket key cities and neighborhoods with flyers, and you'd set up billboards on major highways and send representatives and delegations to big cities. Drive around in caravans of black SUVs. Isn't that how we would do it today? So get your smiling, striking image out there in front of the public and impact the places of power and influence, and skillfully use the machinery of perception to curry favor. That's the way I would do it. Unlike Jesus, I wouldn't go to a small backwater fishing town and set up an office and tramp around an unimportant place like Israel and work for my dad as a small home builder, hang out with people of questionable reputation, and avoid the ones that had real influence. I wouldn't have chose to be born in a barn. I would choose a palace. I'd reveal my awesomeness, my divinity, but not to no-name shepherds and nobodies. I wouldn't choose a group of blue-collar workers like fishermen, a terrorist, a tax collector, traitor, a backstabbing materialist, Judas Iscariot. I wouldn't choose them to be my followers. I wouldn't ride into the capital city on roller skates. I'd come in on a helicopter. Yet all of those subtle, nondescript, counterintuitive strategies are the ways that Jesus chose to reveal himself and his mission. Even Jesus' brothers did not really know who he was, the scripture tells us. They counseled him to go to the Jerusalem festival as a public figure, and yet Jesus decided to go secretly. And similarly, Jesus often told people that he healed, not to spread the word about their healing or him as the healer, but keep it to themselves. Only share that miracle with your family. None of Jesus' ways were what you would expect if you were going to make a big impression in a worldly way, to make a bid to become king, king for life, for the whole world. There were no confetti saturated hit parades and nothing like that. Just orphans and kids and widows and sex workers and tax collectors. They received his time and his attention and his love and healing touches. The whole story of salvation was upside down to my way of thinking. Jesus was upside down. Jesus was upside down to my way of doing things. And he remains upside down to the way our world works and thinks and acts. So the upside down reality of the cross was Paul's message. And he was discharging his duty and passion to resistant folks, Jews and Greeks. But while he was in Corinth, God strengthened Paul with a vision where he told him essentially, Paul, I'm with you. I'm keeping you safe. You won't be harmed. Stay here because I've got people in this town. So Paul stayed there for 18 months, teaching and preaching, and he built a foundation of this new church. So 26 years ago, I had a vision. And it was unexpected, and it was an experience that I'll never forget. And I promise that what I'm sharing is, it's not embellished in any way, I'm not exaggerating, but it was an experience I've only shared with a handful of people over the years. And I think the reason that I feared to talk about it was because I thought it might look like I was boasting in some way, or I was trying to like be spiritual or appear spiritual. And so I've refrained from talking about it, also because it's hard to put into words. And third, I'm still not entirely sure why God gave me this vision, other than I just needed it. But nevertheless, it was unforgettable and something that I will hold on to for the rest of my life. It was in the spring of 1994, And it was a Saturday morning. It was around 9 a.m., and Kathy and I were awake, but we were still in bed. And somehow my consciousness was altered, and I saw a bright, featureless face. And it wasn't just an image in my mind. It was a vision. And it was like a bust from the shoulders upward. And that doesn't make sense, because how can you know it's a face if you can't really make out features like eyes and nose and mouth and ears? But I knew that it was the face of Jesus. And light and love were just radiating out of it. And then I noticed that it was Jesus on the cross. And his head was moving side to side in agony. And I was stricken with the question, like, how could they murder love? And I was just overwhelmed in that moment, and I just became a puddle of tears. And I turned to Kathy, and I told her I'd seen Jesus on the cross. And she was crying, too, because she saw it at the same time. And that moment changed me. And experiences like that change a person. And I'm sure that many of you here today have stories and experiences that are difficult to express with words and hard to understand. Yet they're full of grace and gratitude. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, says Paul. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Jürgen Moltmann, he was a German soldier and a prisoner of war. Some of you might have heard of him. He became a Christian while a prisoner, and later he became a well-known professor and a theologian. And he wrote two really important books, one called A Theology of Hope, which he wrote in 1964, and The Crucified God, which he wrote in 1973. And his experience as a POW gave him insight into how suffering and hope reinforce each other. And Moltmann and his fellow prisoners were tormented by memories and gnawing thoughts. He wrote, and Moltmann claimed to have lost all hope and confidence in German culture because of places like Auschwitz and Buchenwald and the Holocaust. And Jürgen Moltmann, in The Crucified God, he wrote this. He said, the SS hanged two Jewish men and a youth in front of the whole camp. The men died quickly, but the death throes of the youth lasted for half an hour. Where is God? Where is he? Someone asked behind me. As the youth still hung in torment for a long time, I heard the man call again, where is God now? And I heard a voice in myself answer, where is he? He's here. He's hanging there on the gallows. Any other answer would be blasphemy. There cannot be any other Christian answer to the question of this torment. To speak here of a God who could not suffer would make God a demon. To speak here of an absolute God would make God an annihilating nothingness. To speak here of an indifferent God would condemn men to indifference. You know, many years ago in the Vineyard, we sang a song called Break Our Hearts. It's written by Kevin Prosh, who was a principal worship leader in the movement at that time. And it came to mind. And so I wanted to read the words of the song because I think it presents what we're talking about. It goes like this. Teach us, O Lord, what it really means to rend our hearts instead of outer things. Teach us, O God, what we do not see about our hearts and of our ways. And Father, deal with our carnal desires to move in your power but not live the life, and to love our neighbor with all that we have, and keep our tongues from saying things we have not seen. Oh, break our hearts with the things that break yours. If we sow in tears, we will reap in joy, that we might pass through your refining fire, where brokenness awaits on the other side. Where brokenness awaits on the other side. Raise up an army like Joel saw, your church that is stronger than ever before. They do not break ranks when they plunge through defenses, but the fear of the Lord will be their wisdom. That they might weep as Jesus wept, a fountain of tears for the wounded and lost. Who ever heard of an army, O God? Who ever heard of an army, O God, that conquered the earth by weeping and mourning and brokenness? But there will be a day when the nations will bow and our Lord will be king over all the earth, and he will be the only one, and also his name will be the only one. And that's the end of the song. So our lives and the lives of the Corinthians were really not so different. Even though they were an ancient people and we're a modern people, the mystery of the cross was as foreign to them as it remains to us. A stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And so we here at the Ventura Vineyard, we preach a crucified Christ. A superstition to skeptics and modernists and craziness to religious folks. But to those God has called, to you and to me, both skeptical and religious, Jesus crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I'd like to end the message with this verse, also from Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So as the worship team comes up to lead us in worship of a God who suffered for you and suffered for me, and a God who is close to all who are suffering now, to all who are troubled, to all who are weary, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we have become a little more foolish for your sake today, setting aside anything that we could hold on to that would make us wise, give us an edge, or be a source of pride to elevate ourselves by ourselves. Instead, we look to the cross and the ways of weakness as a means of receiving strength, hope, and restoration, and we plunge into the mystery of the crucified Jesus and receive it fully. In your name we pray. Amen.